Well, I was going to say thank you for your warm welcome. I wasn't at all fazed when I heard that the heating wasn't on, because one of the advantages of coming from the Outer Hebrides is that everywhere in England is positively tropical compared to what I grew up with. But I'm glad the heating's working again anyway. So let's turn to God's Word and let's look at Luke chapter 8. And we're going to read from verse 26 to verse 39. Luke chapter 8, verse 26 to 39. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him, and they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them and to give them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. Just before we come to look at least one aspect of that passage, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you again that we have your word in our language. Thank you that it is, to some degree at least, intelligible to us. We ask, Lord, for your help this morning as we come to explore these truths, these principles, these things that we need to know. Help us, Lord, to have humble hearts. Help us to allow your word to judge us rather than us judging your word. And we ask, Lord, that you will bless us, strengthen us, feed us from your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. For some of you, you'll have known this story for as long as you can remember. Perhaps for others, the story is not quite so well known to you. And as you've heard it being read, you'll have to agree, I think, that by any standards, this is a remarkable story. It's a dramatic story. Perhaps we might even use the word bizarre. It seems such a bizarre story. Here's a man possessed by demons, not just one demon, but many demons. And as we see in the story, Jesus comes along and the demons end up in a herd of pigs, which end up being drowned. And it's a story that raises a lot of questions, not least the whole question of demon possession. What does that mean, to be demon possessed? Do we come across it today? Now, some of you will be disappointed to discover that we're not going to explore that question this morning. Some of you may be relieved to discover that we're not going to explore it. Instead, we're going to look at just one aspect of the transformation of this man's life, specifically in verse 35 of the chapter. And it's the consequence of this man's encounter with Jesus. But before we come to that verse specifically, I just want to, by way of context, look at the various illustrations of the awesome power of Jesus. And we see these from verse 22 onwards in our chapter. In the verses immediately preceding the narrative that we've read, we see Jesus' power over nature. A squall has come down on the lake. The disciples begin to panic. And with a word of rebuke, he stills the storm. No one can do that but Jesus. In the story immediately following our passage, we see the power of Jesus over chronic illness. Here is a poor woman who has been subject to bleeding for 12 years. In the parallel narrative in Mark's Gospel, we discover that this woman had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors. She had spent all the money that she had, and instead of getting better, she grew worse. But all she needed to be completely healed was to touch the edge of Jesus' cloak. We also see the power of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, over death itself. Here is Jairus, ruler of the synagogue, a man of great eminence, authority, and learning. And here he is pleading with Jesus to come to the aid of his 12-year-old daughter, who was dying. And as Jesus agrees to come, and as they make their way to Jairus' home, people come and say they shouldn't trouble the teacher anymore. It's too late. The little girl is dead. But Jesus, undaunted, takes this little girl by the hand and raises her from the dead with no more than a gentle word. American pastor Tim Keller, he translates Jesus' words into a kind of Americanism. He said the nearest approximation we can get of Jesus' words to Jairus' daughter are, "Honey, get up." Like a mum trying to raise her little daughter to get ready for school. "Honey, get up." And the little girl got up, raised from the dead. No one could do that but Jesus. And so we come to our story. Here's a man. He's an outcast from society. And he's been like this for a long, long time. His life is totally out of control. He didn't wear any clothes. He cuts himself with stones. He lives amongst the graves. He is a man in deep trouble. No one could help him. People lived in fear of him. People shunned him. In fact, he was a menace to the whole community, so much so that the people chained him hand and foot, and he was kept under guard. But he broke the chains, and we read that he was driven to solitary places. And the reason for his terrible condition? He was possessed by many demons. He even responded to the name Legion, for many demons had gone into him. And Jesus healed him. Jesus spoke a word. Jesus demonstrated awesome power and authority over these demonic powers. He cast the demons out, every single one. We read in verse 32 how he gave the demons permission to go into the pigs. Verse 33, we read that the herd of pigs rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. By any standards, a remarkable story. And I'm guessing it's not a story that resonates with you in your daily life. I would be very surprised if that's the case. In fact, I would suggest that it's so far from our daily experience that we wonder what we could possibly learn from it. It's not something that we naturally connect with. Well, let's see what we can learn from this narrative and this verse 35 in particular. I'm sure you know that the miracles of Jesus, as well as being displays of awesome power and authority, are also signs. They point to the identity of Jesus. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the promised Messiah. He is the one to come who was to save his people from their sins. And this question of identity is raised when people witness Jesus' miracles. The squall comes on the lake. He commands the winds and the waves, and they obey him. And people say, who is this? Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? But the miracles of Jesus aren't just a sign pointing to his identity. They're also a kind of parable. These miracles, well, we could say they're a metaphor, an illustration of what it means for people to have an encounter with the living Christ. Let me try to illustrate what I mean. You know, in the Gospels, we read of Jesus healing diseases, literal diseases. But a literal disease is also a picture for, it's a metaphor for a spiritual disease. And it's a spiritual disease that affects each one of us. And we know it, if we're honest with ourselves. We know that all is not well with ourselves. We know that it's true when the Bible talks about the good things that we want to do, we don't do these. But the bad things that we'd rather not do, we find ourselves doing them. It's a sickness that each one of us has by nature. And the Bible calls it sin. Jesus healed diseases. And these diseases are a metaphor for our spiritual disease. And Jesus heals our spiritual disease. Jesus opened blind eyes. Literal blindness is a picture of the effect of sin in our lives. It makes us blind. It makes us blind towards ultimate reality. It makes us blind towards God. It makes us blind about ourselves and our true condition. Jesus raised people from the dead. Literal death is a picture of spiritual death. It's a metaphor for the effect of sin in our lives. Sin kills. Sin kills us spiritually. And sin, unchecked and undealt with and unforgiven, leads to death. So the Bible tells us that by nature we are spiritually sick, we are spiritually blind, and we are spiritually dead. And our only hope is Jesus. Only hope is Jesus. If we are to be made well spiritually, if we are to see spiritually, if we are to be made alive spiritually, no one else can help us. Only Jesus. And so it is with this man called Legion. We've seen what he was like. A more broken, helpless, and pathetic human being is hard to imagine. But he has an encounter with Jesus. And he is radically transformed. His life will never be the same again. He is forever changed. Did you notice the three things that were said of him in verse 35? Let's look again at verse 35. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. He was, one, sitting at Jesus' feet. Two, he was dressed. Three, he was in his right mind. Let's just spend a few moments reflecting on these. you've read the narrative and seen the desperate condition of this man, don't you agree with me that it's a beautiful picture, at the very least? That this untamed man, he is now sitting at the feet of Jesus. What thoughts do you think are going through his head? Amazement? Awe? Love? Worship? One thing's for sure for him, and he knew it, his life was never going to be the same again. But what does it mean to be sitting at someone's feet? Well, at a human level for him, as I've said, it was really something. This was a man of demonic restlessness. But now it speaks of healing where there had been brokenness. It speaks of calm and rest where before there had been turmoil. But sitting at Jesus' feet is also a cultural metaphor. It talks about learning from somebody. You know, in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is addressing the people of Ephesus, and he's telling them about his background. And he says, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated, sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. What is it to sit at the feet of somebody? It's to learn from them, to be educated by them. And so it is with this man Legion. Before, he was uncontrollable. He was a danger to himself. He was a danger to everyone around him. But now, he's teachable. Now, he is sitting at the feet of Jesus. And no doubt, as Jesus spoke to him and spoke to the people, here he is, transformed, hanging on every word of Jesus. Sitting at Jesus' feet. Do you know, to be a Christian is to sit at the feet of Jesus. To be a Christian is to learn from him. This is what Jesus himself said in Matthew 11. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And you know, in many ways, that has been the history of the Christian church. People who had perhaps never read a book till they came to know Jesus, suddenly they discover an appetite for reading and learning and discovering. Working men and women with little or no education had their minds expanded and achieved great learning through coming to know Jesus. And if we belong to him, and we know him, and we love him, we sit at his feet to learn from him. The question naturally arises, are you sitting at the feet of Jesus? Are you learning from him? But how to do it? How do we sit at the feet of Jesus? Legion literally sat at the feet of Jesus. But what about us? Well, for us, it's to read our Bibles. It's to study our Bibles consistently. It's to read good books which explain the truths about Jesus. To listen to and apply sermons about him. To have fellowship with his people, to be challenged and encouraged. And to sit at the feet of Jesus is to submit to him, to be his follower. The demon-possessed man, he previously recognized no authority. He was completely out of control. He was a law unto himself. The guards couldn't control him. The chains couldn't keep him. But he's now submissive and teachable, no longer a law unto himself. I wonder if that's been your experience in your life. Now, of course, your circumstances, I know, are completely different from this man. But in principle, these things are true of all unbelievers. If your testimony is anything like mine, before you came to Jesus, in one sense, you were a law unto yourself. You did what you wanted to do. Or at least you aspired to do what you wanted to do. Instinctively, you didn't really see why anybody should tell you how to live. Instinctively, you secretly, or perhaps not so secretly, resented the fact that you would have to submit to anybody. And you would say, why can't I just live as I please? The idea of bowing the knee at sitting on someone's feet, that was anathema to you. To learn from them, much less follow them. But I'm talking to Christians. Then you met Jesus. He came into your life. Everything changed. He won your heart. How did he do that? By his Spirit, firstly by showing you yourself as you really were. Before you came to know him, you knew yourself as you fondly imagined yourself to be. I'm not such a bad person, really. I live an outwardly respectable life. And I think the good things that I do probably outweigh the bad things that I do. And because of all of these things, I don't see why if I have to stand before God one day, he shouldn't accept me because he's very fair like that. That's what you thought until you met with Jesus. And then you had to confront the reality that Jesus died on a cross. If you were so good that God would accept you as you are, why did Jesus have to die on that cross? Because you can do it all by yourself. But no, you met with Jesus. And you saw yourself for the first time as you really are. A sinner under the wrath and condemnation of a holy and just God. So you saw yourself first, and then you saw him. And you saw him as your glorious, perfect, acceptable substitute. No hope in yourself, but all your hope placed in him. The one who had taken your place on that cross. The one who had lived the life that you should have lived. The one who died the death that you should have died. And here he is offering himself as your Saviour, your rescuer, your Lord. And now you gladly submit to him. You want his thoughts to be your thoughts. You want his aspirations to be your aspiration. You want his desires to be your desires. You want his will to be your will. Like Legion, your greatest ambition in life is to sit at Jesus' feet. And to learn from him and to follow him all your days. Does that describe you? So here's Legion sitting at Jesus' feet. But we also see Legion clothed. No longer an outcast. Somebody has given him some clothes to wear. And he puts them on. But what does that mean? What does that mean as a parable, as a metaphor? Does what is practically true of this man, literally true, have a spiritual dimension? Now you may know that in the Old Testament, and throughout the Bible indeed, there is this motif of clothing and nakedness. It begins actually in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve have disobeyed God by eating the fruit that they were forbidden to eat. Immediately, they realize something about themselves and they hide from God. God comes looking for them. Adam, where are you? His response, I was afraid. Because I was naked, so I hid. I was afraid. Because I was naked, so I hid. He wasn't just physically naked. He recognized that his guilt and his shame were exposed before God. He and Eve had tried to sew together fig leaves to cover themselves, pathetically and hopelessly inadequate. God had to provide clothing by killing animals and giving them animal skins. In the prophets, nakedness characterizes the shame of God's people and their rebellion against God as a picture of nakedness. So being unclothed spiritually is a picture of guilt and shame and sin, a fear, an existential fear of exposure before God. But there's a beautiful picture in the prophecy of Zechariah, and it's in chapter 3, and it's about the high priest, a man called Joshua, receiving new clothes to wear. And it's a picture of what happens when somebody comes to know Jesus. Let me just read a few verses. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. Then listen again to what Isaiah says. "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me." What with? "With garments of salvation, and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness." What does clothing signify spiritually? What is it a metaphor for? It is a metaphor for the righteousness of Jesus Christ that covers us if we belong to him, so that there is no more sin to be atoned for. There is no more guilt and shame, because it has been dealt with by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So if you're a Christian this morning, you are covered, you are clothed, and you are clothed with nothing less than the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Are you covered? No other covering will do. No other covering will be acceptable on the day that we have to stand before God and give an answer for our lives. So here is Legion. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus. He's clothed. And finally we see that he's in his right mind. He's in his right mind. Spiritually, this man had been demon-possessed, and the demons are now cast out, and he is in his right mind. But how does that work as a parable? What is that a metaphor for? Well, it's not about demon possession, far less about mental illness. But let me explain it this way. I don't know if you've noticed that the word delusion has been mentioned quite a lot in recent years. There's a man called Richard Dawkins, who many have heard of, and he's written a book, and it's called The God Delusion. The God Delusion. If you know anything about this subject, you'll know that many books have been written in response, and one is written by a man called Alistair McGrath, and it's entitled The Dawkins Delusion. There's another book I've read, and it's by a man called David Berlinski. He's a scientist. He's a secular Jew. And he has written a book called The Devil's Delusion. And although he's not a Christian, he sees the pretensions of atheism. The subtitle of his book is Atheism and its Scientific Pretensions. So we have the God delusion, we have the Dawkins delusion, and we have the Devil's delusion. So delusion is a word which is quite current in our culture. But what is a delusion? I've looked it up. A delusion is a belief that is maintained despite being contradicted by reality or rational argument. What is ultimately true? What is ultimately real? In life, where is meaning to be found? Is there any meaning to be found in life? Does life have any significance? Or is it ultimately just meaningless? 1 million years from now, will it matter that you or I ever lived? Will it matter that we lived lives that we believed were significant? Will it matter that we entered into personal relationships and family relationships which we thought were profoundly significant? Does it matter? Will it matter 1 million years from now? These questions are part of the battleground in our world today. How do we view the world? How do we view life? How do we answer the big questions of life and death? Questions about ourselves. Who am I? What is my ultimate identity? Questions about God. Does God exist? Questions about life. What is life all about? Does it have any purpose? Does it have any significance? Questions about death. What happens when we die? Is it when you're dead? Or is it something else? Well, the answers that we come up with to these questions are known as our world view. Our view of the world. What is your world view? And don't say I don't have one. Everybody has a world view. We all have ideas about what life is all about. We all have ideas and opinions about what is best for human flourishing. Our worldview might be very deeply thought through, or it might be quite half-baked. But we all believe something. No one believes nothing. We all have a worldview. So in our culture, there is a battle going on between two competing worldviews. Let me very briefly outline them to you. The first worldview is this. The universe is all there is. There is nothing outside of it. There is only matter and time and space. There is no creator. That's a delusion. There is no sustainer of the universe. There is no God. There is no heaven. There is no hell. There is no judgment. There is just matter and time and space. Anything else is a delusion. The consequence of that is that life ultimately has no meaning. And honest atheists recognize that and are willing to admit it. Whether they're willing to live with the implications of that is a different question. Life has no meaning and life has no purpose. And that whole philosophy is popularly represented as to what my next door neighbor once said to me. He said, I'm an engineer, I only believe in what I can see and feel and touch. That's that world view, the universe is all there is. And what's more, to believe that there is something beyond the universe is irrational, it's delusional, it's unscientific, it's wishful thinking. There are very posh words for it. Atheism, secularism, materialism. And then there is the opposite point of view. Now, this is a big subject, so I'm just going to sketch out a few aspects of it as we understand it from the teaching of the Bible. We do not live in a random, purposeless, unguided universe. The God of the Bible is the creator of the universe. The God of the Bible is the sustainer of the universe. The God of the Bible is infinite and sovereign and powerful and purposeful. The God of the Bible is personal and relational and supremely and infinitely holy and just. The God of the Bible is love. Human beings like you and me are not an accidental collocation of atoms, as somebody once said. Human beings are supremely valuable because they were made in the image of God. Made by Him, owned by Him, made to serve Him, to love Him, to live for Him, and to worship Him. But human beings like us are ruined because of this sickness that I mentioned earlier, this rejection of the God who made them, this rejection of the God who owns them, and the God who rules them. And so we live in a world of rebellion against God. And that's why atheism exists. It's not because we have become of age and become rational. It's because we live in a world of rebellion against the God who made it. But God entered into his creation. He entered into his creation in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, with the express purpose, the express intention of redeeming and rescuing a people for himself by paying the price for their sins. And he did this by dying on the cross for them, so they could receive the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. So on the one hand, all I believe in is what I can see and feel and touch. There isn't anything. It's a delusion to believe there is anything else. And then you have the worldview that this world, this universe, is not all there is. There is a transcendent reality known as the eternal, all-powerful, all-wise God. Now you can plainly see that these two worldviews cannot be reconciled. If one is true, the other must be false. If God exists, secularism is delusional. Just to remind you of the definition, a belief that is maintained despite being contradicted by reality or rational argument. If God does not exist, Christianity at the very least is delusional. We are not in our right minds. You see, this man was in his right mind. Now, what I want to suggest is that to be in your right mind is to see reality as it really is, not as you would like to imagine it to be. I've met people in my life who, when discovering I was a Christian, will say things like, "Here's the God I like to believe in. That's just delusional. That's just making it up out of your own imagination. You might as well just..." world is owned and made and ruled by an eternal, wise and in his right mind. Let's just pray.